to boast about. Everything you have has been given to you, right? This is how we live as those who are ransomed, and we see that God intends to certainly use us in that endeavor as we enter into the indicatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, those statements of fact, and we enter happily into the imperatives of those actions, which then, of course, use us in our own testimony to God's glory and to the building up of the kingdom and the drawing in of those worshipers that the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria about. He said, "My Father is looking for worshipers. My Father is looking for worshipers." And we could almost say that the rest of the Gospel of John is the working out of the seeking of the Father through the instrumentality of the Son. As we see his very, as we would expect, godlike insightfulness as he goes after those worshipers of God in a way that is irresistible, ultimately, as they follow him. You know, as we contemplate the response that God really calls us to here in John chapter 6, as we think about what it is to think rightly of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a lot of ways in which the people of the day of Christ and the days that he walked the earth, they didn't think of him rightly. They didn't think of Messiah rightly. And I recognize that this past week, of course, a national incident with Charlie Kirk's assassination has swept our nation. And I trust that the Lord will use that mightily. I would remind you of the death of Jim Elliot in 1956. Some of you may or may not remember Jim Elliot. I recognize that, with rare exception, you weren't alive when Jim Elliot lived. But nonetheless, Jim Elliot was a faithful missionary. He was married to Elizabeth Elliot, whom you probably have heard of, and he was killed along with several other men in the forest of the Aucca Indians in South America. It was a brutal killing. And they had already been sharing tidbits of gifts to the peoples there. And you likely know the story that they were brutally murdered. And some certainly anticipated that that would shut down missions, that, you know, the day of modern missions was short-lived and glorious, but nonetheless, it's over. That's not what happened. There were scores, hundreds, likely thousands of young people that wanted to commit their lives to this very same thing that Jim Elliot had committed his life to. And we see the wonders and the goodness of that. And what we also see is that there is a church among the Aucca Indians, and that they love Christ. And so we should delight ourselves in that. Admiral Chester Nimitz, of World War II fame, regarding those who fought in the Battle of Iwo Jima, said, "Uncommon valor was a common virtue. Uncommon valor was a common virtue." We rightly venerate the greatest generation, but have apparently not realized that every generation must, in that sense, be the greatest to overcome the challenges of their cultural moment. The greatest generation who courageously invested their lives in the existential conflicts of the 20th century could only provide the startup costs for the generation that followed. We have instead treated it like a trust fund. Every generation must be the greatest generation. Because the reality is that the things that we encounter in our generation are overwhelming. And this passage of Scripture gives to us the key by which we can delightfully enter into the rigors of taking the Lord Jesus Christ at His word, right, and going forward. Not in an Adam and Eve-like persuasion where they determine how to follow God, but based on the incontrovertible truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has He said? And part of the key to this passage of Scripture is a probing question for us. How will we receive Christ? Will it be based on our own abilities to assess the mystery of God? Or will it be on the persuasion to believe what He has said? And that's the idea here. So let's look here at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So for the reading of God's word. So again, two main themes here in this passage. Number one, how to receive Jesus as king upon his word. No provisos, no processing, doing the next thing based on truth. And secondly, how to think about living spiritual bread. So we see here in verse 2, they were following because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were interested. And we see that John uses this concept of signs more prolifically than the other gospel writers. He uses the word signs 11 times in the gospel, whereas the others far more infrequently. And we see that, again, John's emphasis is this idea that the signs had a purpose. And what was that purpose? Now, that purpose was very simple. It was to establish the fact in their minds that the one standing before them was, in fact, the Messiah, and he was the Son of God. And those two things weren't necessarily the same in the mind of many Jews. Many Jews would affirm Messiah, but they wouldn't necessarily embrace the idea that Messiah was also God, that he was the Son of God. And so we see that here as well, this concept of signs. In other words, they were following Christ, but they didn't have the idea, even that we sang about, the idea that what was most needful in their lives, what was profoundly needful in their lives, was something far more glorious and more important even than the healing of the sick or the feeding of so many, and that was to have their sins dealt with and to have the break in the relationship between them and their Creator, the Father, restored. And that could only be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was certainly appropriate for the people to be able to identify Christ as Messiah. But upon identification, they should have believed Jesus. They should have taken him at his word. That's the idea. And some did. But we understand that there was an inclination to do what many did, and that was this. After they had seen the feeding of the 5,000, after they had heard or seen that he had walked on the water, after they had already heard about, more than likely, the other miracles, what did they ask the Lord Jesus? Can you show us another one? What sign do you perform? Really? I mean that's what they asked Christ. The same, do we not do that? Do we not do that? We see the incontrovertible truth of God, the Word of God declared in the Scripture. We see it black and white. We can read it. It's in our language. We say, well, you know, if I read that again in Scripture, then I'm going to take it as truth. I'll act on it then. But, I mean, this is only one time that I've seen it here, so we'll see. We'll see if the Holy Spirit moves me to obey Christ. I mean, do you think that the Holy Spirit wouldn't incline you to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the idea that's set forward in this passage that we see. And again, we see that this is part of our human experience. We're reading about ourselves here in John chapter 6, right? Now again, we shouldn't get so lost and drawn into ourselves that we miss the story, but nonetheless, let us not think that we're any different, right? And so what does the Lord Jesus do? He sees a large crowd. In verse 5, lifting up his eyes, was coming toward him. And what did Jesus do? We mentioned this already. I mean, what would a homemaker do when a big crowd comes to her house at a mealtime? Unexpected. Lock the door, pretend you're not home. I don't know. I mean, run through your mind about how many excuses there can be for not having a meal prepared. But perhaps the same thing that Job's friends thought, right? I mean, we know, are persuaded, at least I am anyway, that when all that stuff happened to Job, what his friends should have brought was a casserole and some cookies. How can we receive him warmly? The Lord Jesus Christ is thinking as he sees thousands of people. And this is an interesting idea because the scriptures report 5,000 men, but we recognize that it's very, very likely, of course, that the crowd included families, wives, and children. And when you think about 5,000 men and you can just simply double that, I want you to picture, if you will, a football field. A football field is 300 feet long, and it's about, 130 feet wide, I think. So if you do some math here, you do some math and you say that every individual is about 2.5 square feet when they sit down. And you're looking at, for 10,000 people, half the football field is literally filled with people. Just sitting right up next to each other. The Lord Jesus saw that, and it wasn't a problem. As a matter of fact, he's already got a solution, not on what to do with them, but how to receive them warmly with a meal. So that's the idea. This is a proper biblical understanding of the Father, right? A warm, loving reception. Not this kind of harsh, you know, wrinkled kind of idea, bitter expression of having a problem in healing that the Jews expressed to the Lord Jesus when he heals the man who'd been ill for 38 years near the fountain at Bethesda. This is the only miracle recorded in the Gospels, in all four of them, aside from the resurrection. Verse 14, when people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." You know, there are so many similarities to this story and the story of the woman at Samaria, because she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," after he shared with her all of those things. And you say, well, here we have the advent of Captain Obvious. And we see here that the same sort of idea with the crowd, right? I mean, you must be the prophet, and that's true. He is the prophet that was spoken of. But what's really at stake here is, who is the prophet? What is the prophet? What's the purpose of the prophet? How does he interact with you? How do you see the prophet? Will you receive the prophet? Will you pour upon the prophet all of your wrong-headed ideas, or will you receive him as he was intended to be received, sent by the Father as a reflection of his love for us? Well, verse 15 validates that they misunderstood the kingdom. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, there was much nationalistic fervor then to throw off the shackles of Rome. We see here, again, the concept of raising up a certain group of people to then push away the impediments that Rome placed upon the once sovereign nation of Israel was very frustrating, and something that likely was typically stirring in the minds of those strong and capable of raising up around them people who could do things. Wanted to make him king by force. That's interesting, I think, particularly interesting You know, Samuel anointed David king over united Israel in 1 Samuel 16:13 upon the instruction of God. But you may also recall that after Saul died, that then Judah anointed David king in 2 Samuel 2. And then Israel anointed David king in 2 Samuel 5. Second Samuel 2:4, the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him." 2 Samuel chapter 5. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Why'd they do that? You know, we can recognize the accommodation God made in being patient with Israel and Judah for David to assume the throne upon being anointed by God. Were he to come upon the throne, and we know that Samuel expressed grave concern over that occasion when he anointed David king. Had that immediately been acted upon by the people around him, likely, certainly, at least potentially, could have caused a civil war. Yet the monarchy itself was a rejection of God's rule over them. And slowness to obedience is never acceptable. Can you imagine, for instance, if I were to serve on a ship, like I had done many times, and of course that ship has a commanding officer, and let's say, for instance, that commanding officer had a particularly good day and had some great successes on a day, and then he came to see me walking by my stateroom, and I said, "Well, old chap, based on your successes today, I've decided to make you captain." Oh. Fascinating. Obviously, the chaplain has nothing to do with making a person the captain of a ship. You see, he was already the captain. And this is the idea. Nobody makes Jesus king. He is king. Jesus is the king. He's the king of all kings. I draw your attention to John chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." The question is, will you receive him as king? Or will you try to make him king based on lesser notions of Messiah or for reasons other than the incontrovertible truths he proclaims about your sin and your need for a Savior? About the fact that your life needs to be completely reoriented around the person of Christ. About the idea that you'll need to get serious about your own holiness and quit using others as an excuse for your lack. Will you allow him to rule certain areas of your life upon your choosing? Do you think you can bargain for land that another already owns? Christ's offer is that he rule you and you enjoy everything through the primacy of spiritual life in him. Whatever you retain will languish and die. That's pretty simple. Everybody wants to be happy. It's just that everybody doesn't know how to get happy. Christ and a life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to lasting joy. Everlasting life doesn't begin in heaven. It begins with new life in Christ. It begins with our new birth. It begins with regeneration. It begins upon the moment when the Lord's disposition toward us changes because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us. That's the beginning. And everything between now and heaven, that day, as verse 40 says, that the Lord Jesus will bring us to heaven, that day, everything between, is going to be lived in a way based on whether we made Jesus king or whether we receive him as king. And that we delight ourselves in stepping into all of the dangers in this life with the glorious courage and expectation that God will glorify himself in our simple obedience to him. The miracles were always intended to point to Christ as Messiah from God, to initiate belief in what he said. The point was always that belief was what followed the propositions Christ made. Verse 29, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Many came only for the bread and followed diligently for physical bread. They were not convicted by the Holy Spirit of their real need of a Savior because of their sins. You see, and this is such a challenge for us because we have profound physical needs. Hunger is a real need. It's a very, very important need. There are other, as some refer to, as primary needs that we have. They're desperate. They're demanding. Hunger doesn't just stop because we want it to. Real hunger, physical hunger. The Lord Jesus isn't rejecting that concept. Again, as a matter of fact, he began with that by feeding so many. He recognized that it's hard to get over hunger and to concentrate on other things. No doubt an expression of his compassion and love for these people. Israel didn't need a Messiah because of Roman rule. They needed a Messiah because of their sins. That's the revelation in Isaiah chapter 53 that we read. Accordingly, humanity doesn't need a Messiah because of political oppression, because of multi-generational poverty, because of environmental disasters or personal problems. Though these are all intended by God to draw savingly to Christ and a life with Christ at the center will bring lasting solutions to all of life's problems. If we view the Messiah as primarily coming to solve these problems to our satisfaction, we will also miss the Messiah. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Conviction of man's personal sin, including rejecting the Savior, God's righteous standard rightly held over men, and the certainty of the future judgment of Satan and those who follow him. Many followed Christ not out of the convictions brought about by the Holy Spirit, but by their own assessment, which would inevitably be a temporary faith. Adam and Eve made an assessment. It was the wrong assessment. They did not believe the word of God. You know, those who wanted to make the Lord Jesus king, they really imply that the Lord Jesus in his peripatetic teaching and his walking around the entire countryside of Israel, that was somehow what he was doing was raising an army. But we know that the Lord Jesus said to the Roman authorities, he said, I have an army. I can call on legions of angels. I have an army. That's not what I'm doing, right? If we think about a legion of angels, the Lord Jesus said that he could call upon 12 legions of angels, a legion, 6,000 people. So the Lord Jesus, again, the idea isn't that it's specific, but less, that's 72,000 angels. Christ isn't raising an army. He's not that kind of Messiah. It's always been revealed in Scripture, the purpose of Messiah. But many, many wouldn't receive him as that Messiah. They wanted to make him a king in their image, with their desires. Jesus answered them, verse 26 and 27, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The idea isn't that only focusing on spiritual bread. We must eat physical food. The point is that the spiritual must be primary for everything else to be in its proper place. Prioritizing spiritual food is an act of faith. That means some lawful things must be set aside. That means some lawful things must be given less attention. Our only opportunity for true peace and contentment is in Christ, to receive Christ as King over all. Do you believe this? Are you laboring for bread that cannot satisfy you? You'll keep eating this bread and you'll never be satisfied. If you continue this, one of the things that we know is that it deceives us. Satisfaction in something other than Christ as Messiah will deceive us. We take it in, and it promises to us that if we're not satisfied on this occasion, we will be next time. And the human condition is such that even the most pessimistic among us will take another chance on another dose of that which promises satisfaction but which cannot. Now, the question is asked in 28. They said to him, again, thinking about all of the things that the Lord Jesus had done, considering the miracles that were performed, they ask a question in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's a very typical response. But spiritually fatal. The kingdom of God is primarily about believing and resting in the propositional truths Christ proclaimed. The fruit of believing those truths looks like loving God and serving others. Now, this is a place where you can, and I can, mess up the explanation of what it means to believe in Christ. You see, the reality is absolutely, as we enter into, as I say, the imperatives, the action words, the commands of Christ, we see that that's the way that Christ leads us. That's the way that we enter in and march forth courageously into this culture that we've been placed. We might wish we were in a different culture, but we're in this one. That means we've got to fight the battles of our day. And we encounter them courageously with the Word of God, based on the Word of God, the truths of God. That's the idea, right? But we recognize that there are some, as a matter of fact, there are entire Protestant denominations which are persuaded that being a Christian, the essence of being a Christian, is feeding the hungry. That's the essence. That's what being a Christian is. It's housing the homeless. That's what being a Christian is. It's serving the community. But you see, that isn't the essence of Christianity. That's the fruit of having a living Savior. The two are not the same. And that, again, is why it is so profound that the Lord Jesus says, look at their fruit. But fruit has to be fruit. Right? The symptom of an illness isn't the illness. Right? The fruit of true faith is just that. It isn't the faith. We shouldn't mix those things up. And you see, that often is the question. There's a great thing going on, and we want to know, well, how do we interact with that? Well, we simply join it, right? And we get on the train, as it were. And the Lord Jesus says, here's the work that the Father tells you. Believe. Now, believing in Christ sounds to us in our culture to be a passive activity. But nothing could be further from the truth. It should be likened as believing when someone yells fire in a building. That's the point. The proclamation of the Word of God is propositional truth. The reality is, the whole point is it's a declaration of the indicatives of the truths of God, and they demand a response. If someone yells the building is on fire, you must leave. That's what believing means. The Lord Jesus said, the work of God is believing in. The Apostle Paul says that a Christian, he doesn't really even use the term Christian, he refers to regeneration, to being in Christ. He doesn't even say it's Christ in us. He says we're in Christ. We're in union with Christ. And the Apostle John gets to the same idea, because belief is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ. John makes a big deal out of this in this gospel. Believing in Christ. That's the idea. The paradigm of Christianity is faith. Abraham stands as the great model of that. He's the model of the paradigm of redemption. It's believing. Believing. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Substitutionary righteousness. Jesus didn't come to start a movement for people to join and press society forward. He came to save people from the hell they earned so that they can enjoy the eternal bliss of eternal worship of the one true God. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You see, the Jews revealed that they were thinking about the way Jesus fed the 5,000 in the same way that Moses was used to bring manna, if you want to call it that. Thankfully, we have much light shed on that occasion with Moses, but nonetheless, the Lord Jesus really is indicating to them that, and he has already said in this gospel, if you knew Moses, you would know me. In other words, if you understood Moses, you would understand that he was writing about me. How did they understand Moses? Well, they reveal it here in this gospel. You see, they understood that the manna came from Moses. The Lord Jesus said, Moses didn't give you manna. God gave you manna. You're thinking about Moses improperly, fatally improperly. And so therefore, you're thinking about Messiah improperly, fatally improperly. God provided bread to eat. It was only an indication that it is God who provides the bread to eat. I, the Lord Jesus said, am living bread. I'm not like Moses in that sense. The writer of Hebrews labors to distinguish between their great hero Moses, who was great, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Properly identifying the giver, God, directs attention to Christ and distinguishes Christ from the humanness of Moses. Christ wasn't a provider like Moses. He wasn't a deliverer like Moses in that sense. Moses was a faithful agent for God. Jesus is God. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John Calvin says regarding this passage, whoever shall betake himself to Christ to have life from him will want nothing, but will have in abundance all that contributes to sustain life. This little phrase, want nothing, is similar to the King James reference to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and that sounds strange to our ears, but the whole point that's being made here is that we'll not have a need for anything. The point is that in Christ we have everything provided for us. Now, this is an important point, because when we think about the comprehensive theology of bread and of being hungry and thirsty in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus is profoundly discussing with the woman of Samaria at the well and with the people here in John 6 regarding being the bread of life, we might, for instance, think of Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We might think of Revelation 7, verses 15 to 17, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. It's important that we grasp the profound spiritual significance of not being hungry, of not being concerned about the fearful things unique to present earth dwellers, of taking no thought of fear because of our spiritual house. It doesn't mean we have no need of spiritual food, no need of protecting and guiding shepherd, or will no longer experience storms. Jesus didn't redeem us to then make himself obsolete in our lives. Our personal redemption doesn't make us a personal replacement for Messiah. Here's my point. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the bread with which you will never be hungry, we could take that as an offer of self-sustainment. Or even this idea that we'll never eat again. The spiritual food. But that would be a very, very wrong idea. Right? Because what the Lord Jesus is saying is exactly what the way that Calvin describes it. What he's saying is that we will always, in Christ, have access to all the things that we need. You see, the Lord Jesus created the very idea of physical hunger to help for us to explain the joy of being satisfied in eating. And as difficult as it is for us to understand, the joy of a great and glorious physical feast, or the delights that individuals can have in one another, and so forth and so on, will pale in comparison to the spiritual realities that we'll enjoy in heaven and that we begin to enjoy here on earth. He doesn't make us senseless and numb. Spiritual food is real food. Spiritual satisfaction is real satisfaction. When you have a great meal, that's great. That doesn't mean you never eat again. Right? The Lord Jesus is abundant. He promises to us all that we need. We have no reason not to give freely of the things that he offers to us in Christ. There's no end. He's abundant. I am the bread. He didn't redeem us to then make himself obsolete. He doesn't give us bread so we'll never eat again. gives us bread because he's the giver of bread. We have nowhere else to get it. There's so many illustrations that even the simple concept of manna with Moses, we don't have time for today. But think about Christ. That's the point. That's what the Apostle John is getting at. Think about this one who sees a crowd of people and determines to feed them. Just as the Apostle Paul refers to hospitality without grudging, here's the Lord Jesus. Just like the woman of Samaria. You see, he asked her for a drink which we're never told he got, and he gives her himself. The Lord Jesus offers a meal. Do you ever wonder where the rest of the baskets of food went? Well, I don't imagine they left the little boy empty. He offered to them eternal life. He feeds them physically, affirming that true spirituality includes the physical, right? Jesus never denied that. He offers himself to us. Let's pray. Father, what a delight you are. And we see your characteristics in the one that we can see, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us in your word. Apply these truths, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.